Good evening, Core Disciples. So glad to be with you again. Listen, you've come through about 14 weeks of training where at your orientation we talked about five basic needs that the early church would have had and would have embraced that we need to embrace also. The first one was core paradigms. And the idea of core paradigms is that we need to see God and ourselves the way God does and really see the world the way God does. And so you've gone through a journey and you're still on that journey, I'm sure, of discovering God. I know I am. And then core process, where you learn to spend time with God, you learn to have encounters with Him, you learn to that kind of, if I could put it in the, in the ordinary, you seek the Lord that extraordinary moments might happen out of your ordinary times, which then leads to this idea of core power, the experiencing the power of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, and living a life of faith. And you've been allowing God to search you and dig up junk and call you to holiness and obedience and expose what you depend on and all that. We all go through that. Well, we're going to start now in the last 6 weeks of your training here to focus on really the core purpose and really core people that you do it with. Your core purpose specifically being that we need to understand our purpose in the mission of God and simply fulfill it. And then our core people is we need to, each other to know God, to know ourselves, to help in time of need and to fulfill God's mission. And so we're going to go on that journey. Tonight, we're going to begin a teaching called Apostolic Purpose. Now, you need to realize that your discipleship program that you're going through came from another program that I had developed called Apostolic Foundations Internship, and it was built very similarly on similar ideas and needs. And but I didn't want to change the title to call this core purpose because I want to focus on the idea of apostolic and the word apostle. And so I'm going to dive right in. If you look at your notes, let's go for it here. So the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos. It literally means sent one or messenger. And there's much more meaning to the word apostolos. That's why Jesus chose it. There were words for messenger and there were words for even sent one. And it wasn't that. And we're going to dive in and we'll go a little deeper. But right now, I want to go right into Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. It says this. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine or teaching. I know we went through that a little bit. By the trickery of men and the cunning and craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things into him who's the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The word apostle. Here's the thing. If I said to you, are pastors around today, most of you would say yes, of course they are. If I would say, in the church, do we have teachers? You would say, yeah, sure, of course. Even evangelists, yeah, those are the guys that go around and preach in different churches. And that's largely what people have come to believe about the church. But what's often neglected are two specific offices, the apostle and the prophet. I'm not sure throughout history why that began to happen. I think we had high expectations of the supernatural giftings and power of the apostles and the prophets. But I want to tell you that this passage of Scripture makes it very clear that these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they're going to be around to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Listen to this. Until we come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. So, in other words, until Jesus comes. There's no... The church has not hit the fullness of the measure of the stature of Jesus yet. And I will expect that until we come to the unity of the faith, they're going to be around. And the church is definitely not fully unified yet. So the idea of special messenger or sent one doesn't really describe apostle, but we consider that a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher are also all sent as messengers, right? A Greek scholar, a man named Spyros Zodiades, his name is Greek. He was a guy, he knows Greek. He wrote a complete word study dictionary, and in his complete word study dictionary, he means Greek word study dictionary, says, listen to this, listen to his commentary, because I've got a lot of thoughts on this. There is no continuity of the office of an apostle, since in no place were the churches instructed to ordain apostles. I find that interesting. Why would the other offices exist but not this one? Were the 12 apostles the only apostles? And what is this weird assignment against all things apostles and all things apostolic? Now let's go after Zodiades' statement here, because it sounds like a good statement until you consider that there are no instructions on ordaining prophets, evangelists, teachers, or pastors either. And I can't believe at a scholarly level he would make such an idiotic statement. And folks, you got to know, I'm a full-blown continuationist. You know that. I believe the spiritual gifts and those things are today. And it's not just idiotic, it's demonic in its assignment that a man this brilliant can't see that. Show me the examples of ordaining prophets, pastors, teachers, or evangelists in the Bible. Show it to me one time. You're not going to find it. It doesn't exist. The only thing we are taught how to ordain, ultimately, is elders. And so we've applied those ordination principles to all offices because that's the only thing, that's only clear instructions we have. And deacons, of course. And so yet we see Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, being separated to the work God had called them. And what was that work? It was an apostolic work. They were supposed to go do, so you got to remember there was 12 apostles that Jesus originally chose. Many people seem to forget the other 70 or 72, depending upon how you see it, that Jesus also chose later, sent out with the exact same calling as the apostles, the 12. And then Paul and Barnabas were also chosen. And so I asked you the question, were there only 12? No, Paul makes 13. Barnabas makes 14. Then Silvanus and Timothy, 15 and 16. It's the word, it's found in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. You see that in your notes. Andronicus and Junia make 17 and 18. And there's more. So again, why all the assignment against of all that's apostolic? And by the way, let me say this. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 6, you're going to see it called them, these are special messengers or messengers of the Lord there. But if you go look in the original language, it's the Greek word apostolos, just like it is for apostles. Meaning, it's a translator bias. That because they didn't believe in more than 12 apostles, they refused to translate that word as apostle and called it messenger. In fact, you're going to see a lot of places where the word messenger is used, that's what it's saying. The other word for messenger is the word angelos, which is angel, like an angelic messenger. So, So anyway, there was definitely more than 12 apostles. So let's talk about this word apostle, where it came from, what kind of messenger, when Jesus chose it, why did he choose it over other things? And if you've gone through Discovery Pathway, you've heard me talk about this, so let me just hit this real quick. In the first instances, you can read this with me, read this in your notes if you want to. In the first instances, this simply denotes the dispatch of a fleet or an army on a military expedition, being simply a stronger form of this. You see the Greek word there, blah, blah, blah. It then comes to be applied to the fleet itself, and it thus acquires the meaning of a naval expedition. So the apostle here was like a naval expedition, and then he says in this, and then it goes on to, in this way, it comes to be applied to the one side, on one side, to a group of men set out for a particular purpose. Not merely to an army, but to a band of colonists and their settlement. Now, I want you to think about church planting. Because basically, when you plant a church, you're colonizing an area with some ideas. And that definitely would have been true for them, because they would have had to move and establish literal church colonies where they were at. So though these places would be cities that exist, they would create a colony of people that we call the church there. And so in other words, then it goes on to be applied to the commander of an expedition. Now you can see why Jesus chose his apostles to be that. So it's a military title. It's a general. It's an admiral. It's not just any kind of ambassador, but an ambassador of war. And this also connotates the authority that they carry. Now, I know maybe some of the reason that people have rejected this is simply because there's been a lot of abuse related to all things apostolic. People have abused it from Paul's time to the popes to the present. And I want to say this, to be clear, being an apostle, some of you have been taught that only if you're an apostle, then you're a scripture writer, and only apostles wrote scriptures. First of all, to be clear, an apostle does not equal being a scripture writer, and nor does being an apostle, especially a modern-day apostle, equal having everything you say having authority like the Pope does, where it's equal to the scriptures. I don't believe that. I don't believe any of the above 12 are equal to the original 12. So anybody above the original 12 that Jesus chose, I don't believe if I'm an apostle today, I am not greater than the original apostles, not in any way or even equal to. So it doesn't, their existing apostles does not in any way diminish their, their being, us not being equal to the apostles doesn't in any way diminish that there are apostles today, their existence or their authority. And so as I look back to some giving some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers, I want to help you understand we call it the fivefold ministry. And I want to help you understand why, why basically the value of each one of those and how they each work together. But I first want to establish something very clear in your mind. There are apostles today, and they are desperately needed. And I want to tell you why. If I were to put this in the picture of building a house, the apostle would be equivalent to the general contractor. This is the person who has the ability to harness all the other subcontractors to get them to work together to build something, to put each person on the right place in the team so their gifts are being expressed for the purpose of building something God wants to build. The prophet, let's use the prophet like they are the blueprint designer. Prophets will often speak, and then apostles take action on the blueprint that's given. In our congregation, that'd be people like Elaine Mason. There's others like Amy Perry. You may not even know them, but that's Jeremiah Perry's mother. And others who will submit words to me that I take very seriously, and I pray through, and I ask the Lord how to apply that blueprint to what God is building through Lifeway Church. Then you have evangelists. I think the evangelist's job in the house that God's building is to go invite people into the house. The pastor's job is like a parent's job. It's to care for the household members, just like children. And the teacher's job then is to help furnish the house, and I would say it this way, to help us grow up into maturity. And so if you could see it that way, you can almost self-identify where you're called by how you work. I love to build, so I align more with apostolic. I do the pastor stuff, I do prophetic stuff, but I live in the realm of taking ideas and creating them and seeing them come to pass. And I love employing the team to do the work. I love seeing each one of you do your part in what God's building. So that's my part. But we have lots of prophetic people around us. Pastor Vern often functions as a prophet. And as a pastor, he carries a couple of those things. He cares deeply for the well-being of people on one hand, but he also sees things God is doing. And then there's more people that are more intercessor-type prophets, where they pray, they listen, and God shows them things, and they speak. And, Tim Ornelius, those who know Tim, Tim's an evangelist. Man, that guy likes to go out and invite people into the family of God. He does a very good job at it. Where are you at? I guess is what I'm trying to get at. In your heart, when you look at how you're wired, do you feel more called to build? Do you feel more called to design? You see it and you want to proclaim it. And you maybe even want to contend for it in prayer. You might have a prophetic office calling eventually. And by the way, I want to say there's a difference between the gift of the gift of prophecy and we'll say the office of a prophet, but I'll word it this way, the authority in a local church. And so the difference is the responsibility factor. Those who have authority also have responsibility and vice versa. And so you can't possibly have responsibility without also having some corresponding authority. So it's the way it works. You got questions about that? You can chat with me later. But if you feel called to reach others for Christ and that's your primary bent, I want to encourage you to keep doing that. If you feel called to care and you want to nurture and help people through hard times and or just to grow in God and all that, you might have a pastoral calling. And then, of course, teachers want to do the line by line and fill in the details and help us grow up to maturity. And I think y'all want to help us grow up to maturity and all of it's needed. And we really believe, like, Jesus is the original. Teamwork makes the dream work. And so this is really important. Now that we've established that there are apostles, I want to dive into talking for a few minutes about the actual apostolic purpose. What is it? Well, again, if God chose to use a military title for the messengers that he was sending, it might connect to what they're actually called to do. And I want to look at Jesus as the apostle of apostles. And I want you to look at his purpose, and I want to tie it back to us and the church. So I believe the whole church is called to be apostolic. In fact, let me just say this. It's not your notes, but it's in your Discovery Pathway notes if you did that. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the word church he chose was the word ekklesia. It was an Athenian Greek word. It was a common word. It would be like Jesus saying, "Upon this rock I will build my Congress." And so we think about representatives who represent and senators who, and they pass laws and they enact legislation and they have legal and binding authority. When he was talking about his church, he was talking about them being a ruling and reigning people, not being in a four-walled building. And so we're discovering it. This time of the COVID-19 crisis, we are discovering what it means really to be the church. It has nothing to do with the room I'm in or any room for that matter. It has to do with the people of God carrying the presence of God, exercising the authority of God to bring the kingdom of God. And so I really believe that this is what God wants us as his people to get. And so we're called to be an apostolic people. That's all I'm getting at. Now, when I look at Jesus' apostolic purpose, I'm just going to start in Hebrews 3:1 and establish that Jesus was, in fact, called an apostle. Because a lot of people don't know that. It's a little Bible trivia time. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, and partakers of the heavenly calling, consider," listen to this, "the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, even as Moses was also faithful in all his house." Now, and it's interesting, it's also tying the idea of an apostle to being a builder. Listen as he goes on here. "For this one," referring to Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, and he who built all things is God." So it's calling Jesus a builder. Paul later refers to himself in his apostolic calling, I labored among you as a wise master builder. So again, apostles are builders, and Jesus is being called that. So let's look at the building side and now the warring side. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says this, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Now listen, we're going to find out Christ's purpose right here. "For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Does that sound like spiritual warfare to you? "And he might destroy the works of the devil." Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus, in speaking of his calling, and quoting other passages of Scripture, it looks like a hybrid of a couple of Isaiah's prophecies, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now he's talking about himself, Christ. "Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You can see it's a clear tie-in to Isaiah 61. When you go to Isaiah 61, it's going to go on to talk about these people becoming oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he'd be glorified. And again, if you've been through Discovery Pathway, you know that the tree emblem that we have for our church is because of Isaiah 61. That's a personal calling of mine on my life, and I believe it, of course, carries over to the church. I believe it's a personal call on your life, that God has anointed you to preach good news to the poor. So we have him doing warfare. He's destroying the works of the devil, and then he's undoing those works through preaching the gospel, healing the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight. So we're called to destroy the works of the devil, and we do that by preaching. So a lot of people want to do it by prayer and all that. I have no problem with that, but you're going to destroy more works of the devil after you pray, going out there and preaching the gospel and discipling people and undoing the work of the devil. And we'll continue this thought here in just a second. Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he says this. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. Listen to this, because for this purpose I have been sent. Listen, you have a purpose too. For this purpose you have been sent to preach good news in every city that God sends us. And that's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. That's what the church throughout history has done, and that's what we will continue to do. And I'm trying to awaken you. You did. You jumped into CORE. Most people jump into something like CORE because they are longing and looking for something. They're looking for the purpose for which they were made. Your purpose isn't different than Jesus' purpose. It's to give your life to seeing people, to destroy the works of the devil, and to undo those works until Jesus returns. And so, Acts chapter 10, 38. I love this. One of my favorite Jesus verses. If I want to sum up Jesus' ministry, this is where I go every single time. I hope you will too. Listen to this. Acts 10, verse 38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I love it. I hope you love it. God went about healing all. Jesus went about healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And we did good. That's what it calls it. We're called to do the same thing. Look at Paul the Apostle then, picking up on that idea later, describing his own ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And listen to what he's done with you, and listen to what he's done with me. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconcile means to take two opposing parties and bring them back together in friendship or connection again. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, that is, counting their trespasses or sins to them or against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have a word. The devil, remember, so in destroying the works of the devil, his primary work was separating Adam and Eve's relationship and thus impacting the whole world through that. And so when we go to reconcile the world back to God through the preaching of the gospel, we are in essence destroying the work of the devil. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and I know most of you know this. I hope all of you know this. If you don't, you're going to know it now. It's the Great Commission. But I want you to see the Great Commission through the lens of spiritual warfare, and I want you to try to hear it through that lens, and I'll show you here if I can get there. I'm so excited. I'm flipping scriptures. Crazy. Here we go. So this is Jesus. He's already been crucified. He's already been resurrected. He's gone away, and it says, and he's about to leave them, and he says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's got it all. The devil does not have more authority, doesn't have any more power. And Jesus, so in the light of that, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, what were the things that he commanded them? To go to the world, make disciples, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, open blind eyes, freely receive, freely give. They were supposed to teach us all of that. The Message Bible says it this way, and this I like the way it words this, the Great Commission. Listen to this. Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave this charge. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this, day after day, right up to the end of the age. First of all, I just love that Jesus was undeterred, that he was intent on this. But I love to go out, train everyone you meet. How many people? Everyone you meet. Train them far and near in this way of life. I love the idea of discipleship as training because it involves two sides. Somebody's doing the training, somebody's learning the training. Kind of like you're doing in Cora. That's why we call it discipleship. And then instruct them in the practice of all that I've commanded you. The problem with a lot of people's previous discipleship is the power of the Holy Spirit has been removed from the equation for them. And that's unfortunate because you're not going to be able to accomplish the works of God without the power of God. It's ridiculous. But anyway, I digress. Go see your older teachings. But here's the question. Who have the nations previously been discipled by? Look at 1 John chapter 5. You can believe next year when I teach this. I'm going to mark these passages. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It says, "We know that we are of God." Listen to this. "And the whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one." So that's, the nations have previously been discipled by the wicked one. So here's what you got to understand. And the reason you feel that, every time you go to preach the gospel, you feel some measure of resistance. And the reason you do, when you think about preaching the gospel, you get spiritual warfare comes to your mind. The enemy attacks your thoughts. They don't want to hear this, all that stuff. And I'll get that in the next teaching, but there's a reason. The people you're trying to reach have been taken captive by the evil one. And so for the sake of the gospel, they can at times be our enemies, even though they're the ones that Jesus died for. And they are enemies because they've been discipled by the devil. And that's why we're called to love our enemies, to pray for them who spitefully use us and persecute us, because the blindness they have is supernatural. And it's broken through prayer, and it's broken through proclaiming truth. And it's broken through demonstrating works of love and works of power in the name of Jesus. So all I want to conclude this teaching right here with is this. Making disciples is an act of war. That's why when you go to do it, there's so much difficulty and resistance. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take about another, 30 minutes. Get on your Zoom groups or however you're meeting right now. And if you're not doing Zoom groups, you're just meeting with your spouse or another friend, I want you to discuss this idea of apostolic ministry. First of all, did you know there was apostles today? What do you think about that? What do you think about there being apostles? Is that true? Do you think it's not true? If you think it's not true, can you biblically prove it's not true? Or is it just a feeling it's not true? Because there's a difference. If you think it's true, what do you think it looks like? What does apostolic ministry look like today in action? And what is the Church of Jesus being an apostolic people? If it's connected to spiritual warfare, and if it's connected to preaching the gospel and making disciples, what might that look like? I can't wait to hear some of your answers. So take your break. God bless you. Love you guys. All right. Hey, I hope you had a great break. And I want to welcome you back. We're going to dive into our next class or lesson tonight. And I want you to look at your notes, Lord of the Harvest. And while you're going there, I want to read to you this passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, we live in a time with this COVID-19 crisis where I imagine the mind of many, their world is shaking. They're looking at this like, wow, I didn't sign up for this and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, we've had earthquakes and, you know, all kinds of things in, that really mess people up, mess up their cultures and those kind of things. And fires burning in California in the last several years. And there's a tremendous fire that burned in Canada a couple of years ago. And it has huge impacts on people. And in that moment, God is allowing things to shake. And the Bible says here that we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. And we then, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, in my mind, we should be inviting people out of their shaken state into an unshakable kingdom. Right now, during COVID-19, I can't think of a better time for us to preach good news to people. And so I want to equip you to do that tonight. If you go to your notes, I'm going to start in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. And it says this: after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon it. But if not, it'll return to you." I don't even know what that means. It's some kind of supernatural peace, I guess. I like that. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You know, this passage makes clear that we are to pray for the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, now that you've been doing the core discipleship intensive for the last 14 weeks, I imagine you pray for the lost regularly. You're praying for divine appointments, I hope, and those kind of things. But in as much as we're called to pray, because he tells us, pray for the Lord to send out laborers, but then he moves right into telling them, and by the way, the harvest is ready, and by the way, the Lord wants to send you out into that harvest. And he tells them, he sends them out. And so I believe that as much as we're called to pray, we're also, the Lord wants us to be equipped to be his chosen servants and to go into the harvest field and preach the gospel. And so I want to talk to you tonight about preaching the gospel, because I think, frankly, there's very little actual teaching on how to do it in church. And if you pay attention at the end of every message that I do on Sundays, I preach the gospel every single week. And we looked at that at the beginning, and I made mention of those as we went through what is the gospel in one of your first nights in court. But I want to deal with something. Jesus, this is some of the most practical, this passage is some of the most practical instruction on preaching the gospel, period, that there is in the Bible. And so I want us to look at it. And there are several paradigms that Jesus has here. I think I found at least seven. And I want to walk through each one of those paradigms for you, with you. So let's look at paradigm number one. With no further ado, Jesus makes a statement up here. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So paradigm number one is harvesting, that is preaching the gospel, is labor. It's work. I think there's this mindset with a lot of people when it comes to preaching or any kind of thing that's laborious. If it's of the kingdom of God, it should just be easy. Well, I mean, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm working harder than I've ever worked in my life, serving the Lord, preaching, doing the stuff I do. And I love what I do, so I'm not complaining. I'm just saying it's work. It's not easy. It's not just I'm just riding my gift. I have a gift, but I'm not just riding that. I work to make myself better, and it takes effort to connect with people. We do outreach things, set up the YouTube accounts, so the 21st century versions of doing all this stuff. It takes work, and we have laborers around to help that happen. But I want you to know that preaching the gospel is labor. That means there will be effort involved to do it. So I want you to remove right now, challenge your brain. Hey, brain, this is work. It's not easy, and it's going to take effort. And if I put the effort in, I'm going to get good at it. So you're going to get good at it when you put the effort in. Second paradigm is, Jesus said, I am sending you out as a lamb among wolves. Who does that? I mean, there's clearly something Jesus is saying, because Jesus said earlier that he is the good shepherd. We learn in the book of John and those kind of things. What good shepherd sends his lambs out among wolves? The one that knows he's going to be shepherding them as they go out. And he makes it clear that we're not to be concerned about our protection. He'll protect us. And if he doesn't protect us, it's our time to go home, I guess. And we're not to be concerned about our provision. He tells them very clearly there that while he sends them out as lambs among wolves, you don't need to carry a money bag. You don't need to carry a knapsack. You don't need to carry sandals. You don't need to greet no one on the road. And you need to be focused on your mission. You know, the one thing, I was a fundraising missionary at one point in my journey. I don't know if you know that. So I had a ministry called Consuming Fire Ministries. Yep, that's what it was called. That was my first ministry. Later changed it into Messenger. It was a little more user-friendly. But I was a fundraising missionary. The funny thing is the Lord didn't allow me to raise funds, meaning I was specifically, I was not permitted by the Lord to... in fact, I wrote a couple support letters when I first started. So this is like 2002. When I first started, I'd send out these support letters, and I heard the Holy Spirit rebuke me and tell me, don't ever do that again. Like they were, my support letters were kind of like begging letters. Oh, if we don't have this, we're not going to make it kind of thing. And the Holy Spirit rebuked me and said, when you do that, it's an indictment against my provision for you. The Lord is our provider, ultimately. And so I never did that again. Instead, I would write letters to minister to people. I would write, in other words, if I would do ministry for people, people would be inclined to share their material possessions with me. And I get that from the Apostle Paul. And so Paul asked the question in one of his letters to the Corinthians, if we share our spiritual things with you, is it too much if we reap some of your material possessions? You know, so we can just live. And so clearly that's... That was a good way, and it worked for us. In fact, when I stopped begging, God started providing like crazy. So anyway, you notice at Lifeway, we don't take up offerings in any significant way. And if we ever ask for money for help, it's always for something that's outside of us. It's to help somebody else. It's not necessarily for ourselves. So so he tells us that we don't need to be concerned about our provision, that he will both provide and protect. I want to encourage you tonight that the Lord, I know we're in a hard time. Some of you are probably actually facing some difficulties with COVID. He's going to provide for you and protect you. You just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you seek to bring his kingdom to others. You're going to find him moving on your behalf. The third paradigm I want to share, paradigm number three, as he says here, that the labor is worthy of being financially supported and fed and all that. I'm not going to really defend that, because Jesus just says it. But if Jesus says, because there's a mindset, I'm going to defend it. There's a mindset. When I was in the Mennonite church, I actually preached at a place. A person handed me a $50 offering after preaching there, understanding that hours go into preaching, you know, preparing a message to impact a church. It was a little Mennonite church. It was a big Mennonite church that had more than enough money. And this guy, the treasurer, whoever gave me this $50 check, and I saw it. I think I handed it back to him, if I remember right. I said, I think, why don't you keep it? I think you need it more than I do. And, I get frustrated when people don't care. They don't assign value. I've been to churches down in Texas where I ministered for a weekend, and they handed me a $2,000 check simply for, you know, 3 hours of teaching. Well, what were they doing? They were assigning value to the Word of God. It wasn't about the time I spent. It was about the value of the Word itself. And I'm the messenger and the one bringing it. So that's the way they saw it. Well, you know, it's interesting because that church that blew up was growing, and it was growing in spiritual numbers, souls saved, disciples made, and even income and money coming in. It doesn't surprise me, though, because they value the Word of God, and they show it in dollars and cents. You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart is. So the labor is worthy of being financially supported. In case you come from a background that says they shouldn't be, you're not getting that from the Bible. Paradigm number four, the gospel of the kingdom is a dividing line. Now notice what he says here. So he said, go to people, heal the sick, tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town or city, they do not receive you. Then go into the streets and say that even the dust of that town clings to our feet. We wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near that city. What do I mean by the kingdom of God is a dividing line based on that passage? Well, he's basically saying you throw the gospel out and some are going to accept it and some are going to reject it. And that's really important that we embrace that. Remember, I told you it's labor to preach the gospel. Part of that labor is being rejected for right things. Both in the world and in the church, we think it's a cool thing to this idea of what we call live and let live. And I guess I believe that to some extent, but I don't believe it to the point where there are no standards. There are standards. And we are called, the church of Jesus is called to be the bearers of those standards and to teach those to others. And so, connecting with verses 10 through 16, which is where I'm talking about in the passage, Luke 10 passage, it's verses 10 through 16 we're focused on. John chapter 15, 18 through 25, his version of that to them is this. If the world hates you, know that it hated me, referring to Jesus, before it hated you. If you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works, the miracles that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Think about what he's saying. Really think about it. So there are many in the church that make preaching the gospel about people accepting Jesus. You know, every weekend that I preach the gospel, I absolutely want someone to receive Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, people should reject it. If I'm doing it right, some are going to reject it. And I have to accept that, and so do you. The other thing is that he also highlights a real important thing here. Jesus came to them personally, to the Jews personally, and he's saying they have no excuse. And then second, he says, to give credence to that, he said, if I had not done the works, the miracles that no one else did, they would be without excuse. This is one of the reasons why, as the church, we need signs and wonders and miracles. When we do signs and wonders and God moves in their life and then they reject God, they are completely without excuse. God will say, you hated me. I was there doing good among you and you just rejected me. But here's the bottom line. We need to embrace the rejection of the world. We need to embrace it. Some of you are, you'll kick and scream. I expect the world to reject me. I don't like it, but if they're rejecting me on things that are found in the Word of God, that are, they're not mean-spirited, they're nothing like that, it's just that they don't want anybody telling them how it is. They don't like that there is the way. They don't mind Christianity being a way, but they have a real problem with it being the way, if you understand what I'm saying. They have a problem with the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus, and because of that, we need to embrace their rejection. Jesus said it's going to happen. In fact, Jesus was, what Paul the Apostle said in another place, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we need to not just tolerate it, but we need to stir it up by confronting the lost with their core values, their self-seeking pursuits, and their simple but eternal need to have their sins forgiven and their nature changed. We don't need to tolerate it. When we preach the gospel, we will most certainly stir it up. And so I'm not going to tolerate their rejection. I'm going to stir it up by preaching the gospel and confronting them with the truth of God's word. And in paradigm number 5 comes also from John 15's version of Jesus' commission to his disciples. John 15, 26 and 27 say, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will also bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." I love this. The Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me. There's an eagerness of God to encounter the lost, even if we aren't. The Bible says, listen to this, the Holy Spirit proclaims Jesus. He testifies to Jesus. And he's going to do it through you. In other words, every time you open your mouth to preach the gospel, when you come with the faith, the Holy Spirit is on the move right now. When you do that, the Holy Spirit begins to hover over and do his thing in people's hearts. And he'll do it through you. Now, here's the thing I love about this. He's going to testify. He's going to testify. The Bible says the Holy Spirit comes and he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, because they don't believe in him. Sin because they've sinned. He's going to convict of sin. Righteousness because Jesus died and rose again. And then judgment, if depending upon how they go, you're judged as righteous yourself because you receive Christ, or judged as not. That's all the Holy Spirit's work. That's not even your job. Your job isn't to convict. Your job isn't to judge. Your job isn't to do anything but simply declare you're a sinner who needs a Savior. God loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. He died on the cross. He rose again. If you believe in him, you can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. Do you want that or not? That's your part. Your part is to open your mouth and preach. The Holy Spirit's part is to encounter. And this is the paradigm. This is the paradigm you need to have. He is eager to do it. Some of us have this mindset like, well, the Holy Spirit's not. I mean, it's as if we feel like, oh, I got to go, you know, help God out of here and preach. The Holy Spirit's eager to do it. The Holy Spirit's eager to change lives. Eager. If you could just get that prayer, you can meditate. When you're done, don't you go to prayer time. And it's one of your prayer times. And I want you to open these notes up and think about each of these paradigms. Start with paradigm here. This is paradigm number 5. God is eager to encounter the lost. And then ask yourself this question. Am I? God's eager to encounter the lost. Am I? So when I preach the gospel, I expect conviction to fall. I just expect it. It's a faith thing. I have faith that that's going to happen. If you can distribute, you just did your faith packet. As you stir up faith, expectation is powerful to accessing things in the Spirit. I access the conviction of God. We've talked many times in amongst the teaching team here about why does Pastor Jimmy see more people get saved than other people, than other pastors who preach. Well, I expect people to get saved because I expect conviction to happen, because I expect the Holy Spirit to do his job. I'm not just up there running through notes. I expect you right now to get motivated to preach the gospel. That's how much faith I have in the Holy Spirit's work. He's already stirring you up right now. I can feel the fire rising in you, even as I talk about you sharing your faith with others. There's the world shaking. You've got this unshakable kingdom, and you bring it. You introduce them to your King, Jesus. Here's what's going to happen when you do. Remember, it's a dividing line. Their response is either going to be tenderness of heart or rejection or hardness of heart. They're going to get tender in their heart and receive Jesus. Or they're going to get hard in their heart and they're going to push Jesus away. That's not your concern. Your concern is preaching the gospel and let Jesus do the rest. The sixth paradigm is we have our part and the Holy Spirit has his. And I begin to touch upon that. Ours is to pray, to preach, and proclaim. The Holy Spirit is to convict, to convert, to heal. In fact, at one place, he blinded a sorcerer to bring him to faith. What a powerful preaching moment. Paul the Apostle is preaching, and there's this proconsul called Sergius Paulus. You can read this in the book of Acts. And this sorcerer, Eliamus, is trying to talk the governor, as it were, the proconsul, out of believing in Jesus, and tells him, just don't listen to this guy. As Paul looks at this guy while he's preaching, this guy's giving him counsel, because I guess he's doing it right in front of Paul's face. Paul looks at him and says, Eliamus, you son of the devil, you are full of deceit and all fraud. How long will you pervert the straight ways of God? For this blindness will fall on you, and you'll not be able to see the light of sun for a time. And it says, immediately a dark mist came upon him, and he was immediately blind. Well, tell you what, the governor, he got saved. Why? Paul did the works that no one else could do, and the Holy Spirit did his job to back Paul up. Oh, you don't like the gospel? Blindness is your... So it's not just God. Oh, yeah, God does good stuff. And you know what's interesting? I have to believe, because people say, that's kind of crazy. What a crazy deal. That's almost mean. Well, I think Paul knew that it was when he was made blind, he began to see. And I think he thought, you know, this sorcerer is going to see a lot more clearly if he gets the same thing that opened up my eyes. And so he closed his eyes so he could see. In other words, God blinded him so he could see. Interesting stuff. Anyway. Seventh paradigm. The Holy Spirit will give you the message to preach. In Mark 13, 11, chapter 13, 11, and in Luke chapter 12, verse 11 through 12, Jesus says the same thing in those places. And it's basically this. Do not worry in advance what you shall say. When you're put up before kings and rulers and people for my name's sake, and I would just say in general, have a real conversation. Don't come with some pre-scripted deal you're trying to get done. Have a real conversation with people. And don't worry about what you'll say. Know that the Holy Spirit's going to give you the words in that moment what to say. That's basically what he said. The Holy Spirit will give you the message to preach. So now you understand how to do it. That's really that simple. Those seven paradigms, I'm not going to lengthen this out. It's simple. If you'll do that, you're going to find it super easy to have natural conversations about Jesus with others. So there are basically three things you have to do then to practically preach. First, Jesus said, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Pray. Pray for the lost. Pray for their hearts to be softened. Pray for their eyes to be open. Rebuke the devil off their lives. Do all that stuff in advance. Pray. Intercede. Ask God to move. Some of you are well acquainted with the story I've told about when I was a youth pastor. There were a couple girls that started visiting our youth group. They visited it to mock it. They had no real interest in participating in this group. Their names were Allie and Heather. And Allie and Heather would come, and they would giggle and laugh. And later, I think I found out it's mostly because they were high half the time when they were there. And then they would leave, and I don't know why they came around. One night, they stopped over while Lydia and I were at the house, and they wanted to come hang out with us. And while they were hanging out, I began to share my testimony, knowing I was going to preach the gospel. And as I got moving towards the gospel part, they suddenly said, oh, we got to go, just randomly. And so it was weird for Lydia and I, and they walked out the door. I looked at my wife, which our kids were much younger then, and Lydia was rocking one of our newborn babies in our rocking chair in the living room, and I said, let's pray for them. And they were probably gone now about 15, 20 minutes, and so we began to pray, and I was like, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke this spirit in Jesus' name that's taken them captive to do your will. I break it off in Jesus' name. Devil, I command you to bring them back here. You cannot steal them. You bring them back here now, and they will let me finish preaching the gospel to them. Well, about 15 minutes later, so about a total 30 minutes since they left, I hear this at the door. And I open the door, and I'm like, oh, girls, I'm so surprised to see you. But I wasn't, of course. And I know I've shared this with many of you before in through multiple messages, but they come in, I preach the gospel, and they get saved. Listen, there's warfare at it. That's why you got to pray. That's part of the preparation. Then you prepare. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5 says this. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, that means patience, and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But listen. Core discipleship intensive. Listen to this. Here's a charge. Here's a discover purpose moment for you. You ready? May you be watchful in all things. Watch out for that stuff. You endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And there are a lot of people that will say, I'm not an evangelist. Well, I mean, the Bible says here we should all be doing the work of an evangelist. He tells us there to be ready in season and out of season. So basically, in season means you're ready. Out of season means it doesn't seem like the right time, but I'm doing it anyway. In season and out of season. When we think of something in season, it's the right time. Like if you bought fruit in season, it's always almost sweet and ready to go. Sometimes you buy it out of season, but it's still there. It may not be as sweet, but it's done. It's preaching the gospel and everything's just right. The miracles are happening. That's sweet. Sometimes it happens when all that stuff's not happening. And maybe they reject, but while it's not as sweet, it's still good. So in season and out of season. Now here's one of the practical things in your preparation. You pray. I want you to get in the habit of in your prayer times seeing. Some of you are afraid to preach. If you're very introverted and whatever, I want you to imagine what a good evangelism conversation. Close your eyes. What does a good evangelism conversation look like happening? Picture somebody you're talking to that you want to preach to. Somebody at work, a coworker, a friend, a relative you haven't seen for a while. Because of COVID, you might be calling someone up. See that conversation. I used to preach to people over the telephone all the time. See that in your mind. What's it look like? What's it look like then to say yes to Jesus? Then begin to pray. I see that. I'm going to pray that in Jesus' name. And you begin to pray that in. And try to get those deep imaginations as detailed as possible. The more you see it, you got to see it before you see it. If you're one of my mentees, they've heard that a lot. You got to see it before you see it. If you can't see it up here, how are you ever going to see it out here? So begin to see yourself doing it. And then preach. I love what God says to Jeremiah. Open your mouth and I will fill it, says the Lord. So the requirement to the Lord filling your mouth with words that are helpful is you opening it. I have literally walked out and prophesied to people. This is about preaching, but it's about prophecy, but it works like preaching. Where I knew the Holy Spirit wanted me to minister to somebody. I didn't even know what I was going to say to them. I just walked up and was like, I feel like God sent me here to tell you something. And I wait, and hopefully God will bring it there. Let's open your mouth and he'll fill it. That's how crazy you can get with this. So, I really think at the end of the day, it really does take teamwork to make the dream work. And I think a lot of us, you know, there's that one passage in Acts where they ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit and for God to, for them to preach the Word of God boldly as they ought to. I want to pray that right now for you. I want you to stop what you're doing. If your kids are running on your lap, arrest them for a moment. Just kind of call them together. Call everything that's distracting you together. Let me just pray with you right now. You ready? I want you to lift up your hands to receive if you can. If you're holding your kid, I get you can't. God sees your heart. But I want you to have a heart of receptivity to receive, but I'm going to pray for you. Ready? Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would give the core disciples, all of them, every one of them, boldness to preach your word. The apostles said, Lord, stretch out your hand and perform mighty signs and wonders in the name of your holy child, Jesus, that we may preach the word of God boldly as we ought to preach. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that there will be such a powerful boldness come on us to preach as we ought to preach. Holy Spirit, would you descend upon every time we open our mouths to share it. Even if we're trembling in our knees, Paul, the apostle said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling in my speech and my preaching. We're not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Father, give us that demonstration. Stretch out your hand that we can speak the word of God boldly as we ought to. And even when we feel like we're in weakness, would you start convicting people? Would you cause them to break down? Would you break down their defenses? And would you give us tenderness of heart towards you and sensitivity towards your voice that they might have tenderness of heart toward you to receive Christ? I rebuke the spirit of fear and declare that you've given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind to preach the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, before I let you go here, you can break up into your groups until it feels good, till you're done. Just talking about this teaching. Are you inspired? Do you feel more boldness? What are your impediments and fears to preaching the gospel? Is Jesus bigger? Is the Holy Spirit bigger than your fears and bigger than their defenses? Just kind of have some discussion along those lines. Share some stories about where you've preached the gospel and seen some powerful stuff happen and encourage one another, and then pray for one another when you're done. God bless you. I love being with you again this evening. Thank you so much. I hope the shorter teachings are better. Give me some feedback. That'd be helpful. Love you all. Bye.